P E R F E C T. Perfect. Used as an adjective, it means entirely without any flaws, defects, or shortcomings. Perfect. Same spelling, a little different pronunciation there. Used as a verb means to bring to completion, to make flawless, or to bring to perfection. As a Christian, how would you each describe yourself? Would you say that you are perfect right now? Is that an adjective to describe you? Or would you admit that there remains much to perfect in your life as a Christian? Well, I hope we all believe that we fall in the latter group that I just mentioned. But how about the Church of God? When you find imperfection in others, how do you react? What's your view? Do you throw up your hands and say, hey, this can't be God's church. It's not perfect. I found some problems. Well, I'm doing this a little bit tongue-in-cheek because my title is Finding the Perfect Church. That's going to be difficult, I'm afraid. And if we undertake that quest, that search, it's going to be endless, at least in this lifetime. Now and then, we need a self-test, brethren, to be reminded from the Word of God about just what it means to be a part of the Church of God. I'm going to take some time today to do that very thing. This concept of finding the perfect church comes into play now because of where we find ourselves in the Church of God in these days. I'm going to read a quote from 1959 from an article in one of the pieces of literature from the then called Radio Church of God, which became the Worldwide Church of God. I'll come to that later, but it draws an interesting perspective addressing the time then and comparing it a little bit. I will compare it a little bit, at least, to the time we find ourselves in now. But let me begin in 2 Timothy 3:7 about this endless quest, this search that I'm talking about for the perfect group of people making up the Church of God. I would say, as a note, always searching, never finding. And that rings similar to this verse in 2 Timothy 3:7, where Paul writes to Timothy saying, of those individuals who are not following true doctrine, who are caught up in sin, he kind of sums things up by saying they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The implied meaning is the perfect knowledge, because the truth would constitute perfect knowledge, having to do with what God reveals. Let me establish this point as I continue into the sermon. Members of the Church of God, and I'm sorry, this is going to be disappointing. I know some of you are going to be chagrined and deeply wounded by what I'm about to say, but the members of the Church of God are not perfect. They are, however, and here's the important point, if you take nothing else away from this sermon, the important point is this: the members are being perfected as each of us live our lives before God. At least we certainly better be on that course of action. If you understand that point, then you will be able to recognize where the true Church of God exists, where there are people who are truly being perfected. And I'm certainly not limiting that to our fellowship. But you know, it's kind of like the example of lights that you might look across and see in a city. Some burn more brightly if they are indeed on, and they are lights. And as for me in my house, we'd like to be under the brightest light, right? Now, perfection is built on humility. And I'll contrast this humility concept with pride, which is, on the other hand, false perfection. I'd like to give you a definition of pride from just a typical dictionary definition. I'll read it. Pride, a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in your bearing, your conduct, etc. Now, you don't have to tell me or even write down, but I'm sure reading that definition could easily evoke an example, right, of someone you might know or have experienced. Now, hopefully, the person next to us is not thinking of us, right? Have to have a little fun with this. Let's go back, because I said this is kind of time for a need for a self-test about the scope of the church and the meaning of the church of God. What did Jesus Christ say about the church of God? And I'm going to go back to something absolutely and utterly fundamental in what I'm going to quote, and it's from Matthew 16 in verse 18. Because here he is quoting something, not quoting, saying something. He is quoted, I should say, in this example. Matthew 16 and verse 18, and Christ speaking to his disciples and Peter in particular now, and he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, speaking of himself, on this huge stone, I will build my church, and being the chief cornerstone, as other scriptures point out, and the gates of Hades, that is the grave, or if you please, the power of death, will not prevail against his church. What he starts will undergo through history problems, imperfections, falling away, ebbs and flows of more or less power and effectiveness. We happen to be in a period, if we compare it to the generation just before us under Mr. Armstrong, we don't have the same power, and yet, look what's happening. He didn't have the internet. It would have not been possible for him to do a live service like we're doing now. So when one door closes in for the people of God, it seems that Christ can open another, even more opportune door or powerful door. The word used for church there is ecclesia, and that simply means called out ones. We know that, don't we? That that's what the church is, that the church has never died. Certainly it's suffered. But that again speaks to the fact that the church of God is being perfected. Jesus Christ did not found many denominations. And yet today, what do we find? Let me first just simply approach it from the standpoint of a general statement about those who claim the name Christian or Christianity. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different and disagreeing, and that's what's important to note, disagreeing sects, S-E-C-T-S, all founded by men, each professing to teach what? The truth. Claiming, in essence, perfection, because that's what the truth would entail and absolutely means. Yet these different sects are contradicting and disagreeing with all the others. So what do we end up with? A modern Babylon. It's as if they were all speaking a different language, just like it was in the time of Babel, when God confused the language of Babylon at that time that was being built. Now, Jesus warned of this confusion early on in some of the things that he is quoted as teaching. Let's go to Matthew 7, and I'd like this time to begin in this chapter. I'm going to skip around a little bit in it. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Look at this from the vantage point of an overview of what Jesus is actually addressing here. Not everyone, and there are going to be people who do this, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, which will be established on this earth. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, even cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." We heard about this in a very specific way in the sermonette by Rob Harris, about those who do their own will instead of God's will, and it amounts and is accounted by God as, and here by Jesus Christ, as lawlessness. So if we take this warning about the confusions that is out there, then we need to, in addressing the Church of God and thinking about the Church of God, kind of in this refresher course here, a short one, understand that there is a difference. There are people who claim to be Christian, and there are people who are Christian. Claiming doesn't make it so. Jesus also gives us a key so that we can judge what is true and what is false. Matthew 7 still, but let's back up to verse 15. And we'll read to verse 20. He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Has that ever happened to the Church of God over the many decades and millennia even? "Yes, you will know them by their fruits." And it takes spiritual understanding and discernment to be able to grasp that and to really apply what Christ is saying here, to look at their fruits and to know that they are not teaching the truth, that they are compromising with the truth. "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. The true Church of God will bear truth. It will be being perfected. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." This may sound like a simple process for us, right? Well, I just judge their fruits. But so many people have been deceived because they don't strictly apply this and go to the Word of God and dig out from it, you know, the test questions. It is more difficult than we might think. And Christ also addresses that in Matthew 7. Let's back up yet again to verse 13. And I'll read through to verse 14. enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now we're talking about the Church of God. We're talking about the few who will actually find their way to life at this time. We know, and we teach, and we rehearse those things in the feast days about a time in the future when the great harvest will occur, but we are now in the time of the first harvest, the first fruits, and there aren't going to be many first fruits. That is reinforced time and time again as well. Now, let's take this element of judging a little closer or narrow it down a little bit. I'd like to ask you, would you have recognized John the Baptist or Jesus Christ for who they were in their generation? It's hard enough, I guess, in some ways to even recognize them today, looking back with all of the documentation we have. People didn't. Matthew 11, verse 7 through verse 19. I'll break in here. As these disciples of John the Baptist had departed, he begins talking about John the Baptist, and at this time John is in prison and will shortly be executed. But as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come, spoken of in the Old Testament, in Malachi. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what will I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking." He's very strict in his diet. "And they say, 'He has a demon because of the way he acted.'" So would he be accepted today if he came into the church dressed as he was? He wasn't accepted then by a lot of the people, although they came to him. In fact, while we're on that, let's just go back a little bit in Matthew, because it makes a statement that in Matthew 3, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" It's the same gospel message, in essence, that we're carrying forward. "For this is he of whom it was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying," and I want to jump over and not spend too much time here. Let me go down to verse 5. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So a lot of people showed up. The fruit of that, a little bit, of course, spilled over into the ministry of Jesus Christ. But back to Matthew 11. I hope you held your place there. In verse 19 now, speaking of Jesus Christ, he here speaking of himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and he's contrasting what he has, or how he has come on the scene by that of John. And they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by or of her children. So again, would we have recognized John the Baptist or Jesus Christ? Individuals who fulfilled a tremendous role in the plan of God. John 6, Jesus Christ was there in those days, and the few ended up following him, but many did not. There's an interesting chapter in John 6. And this is a time leading up to the Passover, whereas John 7 is the time, another time leading up to another feast of God. It's interesting how these are pinned to the holy days, some of these stories in the Gospels. John 6, we see that Jesus, I'm going to just kind of peruse through this lightly here, make some comments. In the beginning part of this chapter, he feeds 5,000 people in an absolutely miraculous way. He continues and he leaves that location to go away from the crowd that he had just fed, and he actually walks on the water. This is the account and the time when it occurred. And in verse 21, this is his disciples rowing in the boat but not really making much progress. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on the land where they were going. Quite a special effect, a miraculous thing even there. And then we begin a very long dissertation about the bread from heaven. And this again would tie in very much with the Passover theme. It's something we actually read during Passover season about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in type. But the Passover message, even here before Christ instituted all of the details that we now know about, was the theme that he was teaching, a subject that he was bringing additional understanding to. John 6, verse 66, to go back to my question about having recognized Jesus Christ for who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. After he taught these things, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He wasn't the perfect Messiah. The Jews at that time were more than willing to follow individuals who stood up, and there are accounts of that. Even in Acts, we see how there are citations of men who had arisen. People followed them, but they came to nothing. And this is early on in the book of Acts when some of the disciples were arrested and they were being brought to trial. So it was no new thing, is my point in all of this, that there were people who were claiming actually to be the Christ, the Messiah, or the Savior, the one who would restore Israel and get rid of the Roman rule. They were looking for that. And when Christ didn't fulfill those things, many rejected him on that basis alone, I should say. Now, let's continue. Shifting a little bit here, the Corinthian Church of God, when we read about it, and there are two letters written specifically to that group of people, it was suffering division. And we can read about that early on in the book of 1 Corinthians, which I'd like to do. In 1 Corinthians 3, I'll pick it up in verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. That speaks to being perfected. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, and you are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, he's talking about the church of God. The church of Corinth was not a perfect church. Make that point again. But surely Paul, this powerful minister sent to raise up the Corinthian church and sustain it, was adored and loved and cherished by everyone, right? Not so much. 2 Corinthians 10. He wasn't looked at as the perfect minister. Of course, now that he's dead, we can, you know, commentaries have many things to say about the might of Paul and his powerful preaching, but let's see what he says here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 10 and 11. He's still talking to the Corinthians, writing to them here, and he says, let me pick it up in verse 8 to give a little more context. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority which the Lord gave us for edification, that's for building up, that's for perfecting, and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letter when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. He didn't let it just lie there unanswered. But there were those who were making these statements, and that's what came to his attention. Peter, surely the one we've already quoted, the one Jesus was talking to about how Jesus was going to start and build his church and use Peter effectively too. Sorry, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't the perfect apostle or minister. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Galatians 2 and verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him, this is Paul writing here, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And then he continues his instruction. It is important for us to understand that these things occur in the church of God. Even ministers, quote marks around even, ministers receive correction a lot of different ways. We all do, brethren, from every level all the way through the Church of God, as the body of Christ is structured. We're all of one body, which I'll be reading about here very shortly. So let's understand that as we look for the perfect church, we're going to find ministers who are doing a very effective job, but also at times we'll make a mistake, we'll get correction, and we'll move on. Hopefully that's the direction. And some can't take correction, and that will also bear its own fruit. There are individuals and groups who believe that Herbert Armstrong was the perfect minister. And I say that because they come up with terms calling him God's end-time apostle. That's the end of the argument. Nobody else could possibly have any role in terms of moving the work forward as Christ has commanded the work the church to do. They ignore the fact that he himself wrote, I guess his final letter to the brethren, that a greater work of God lay ahead, that God had used him in his lifetime, and that he, Herbert Armstrong, said of himself, "I have completed the work that God has given me to do." I'm paraphrasing something that he wrote, but you know, you can't just pick out a minister out of time and do even this was being done, as I read about in 1 Corinthians 3, about, well, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or Peter, or whoever the minister was at that time. We all better be of Jesus Christ and of God. Now, I again bring out the example of Mr. Armstrong, who would be the last one to claim that he was perfect. But he was perfected in his lifetime, being used effectively by God, powerfully, astoundingly by God, to reignite the truth in his time, and we bear the fruits of that, the blessings of that. Let me say that none of the heirs of God's church have been perfect. Yet all of them are, or will be, or have been, if we go all the way back, undergoing the process of reaching, you know, reaching for that perfection, the example of Jesus Christ. And brethren, our circumstances today are not so unusual to any that have ever gone before. Here's where I want to read the quote from Dr. Herman Hay that was written, I believe, probably either in the Good News or the Plain Truth. Sorry, I don't have the reference there, but it's an article or a booklet, A True History of the True Church, and it was written in 1959. I thought the statement that he makes in it is quite interesting. He says, get my notes out here, "The church Jesus founded was prophesied to be a scattered church, small in number, rejected by the world, its people often without personal fellowship with other brethren." This was 1959. Baptizing tours were going around the country at times to baptize people. It had grown after being founded in the early 30s by Mr. Armstrong. The church had grown enough that they could actually send out baptizing tours. You know, that's a period now I'm looking at 25, 30 years. Where are we now? It's people often without personal fellowship with other brethren, except by the means that we have today. And yet this unique technology has made it possible for us to, in a way, fellowship together, but we have a much better sense of belonging. We started with just the audio, now we have the video. It keeps enhancing. So the point is that we continue on. The church is and I'd like to make this point strongly, the church is commissioned to preach and to publish his gospel. It's the very message he brought from God to the entire world. I'd like to go back to Matthew 24, verse 14. This is, again, a test, a refresher course, however we can make this fit to be reminded of the things that we know, to strengthen the things that we know, and to be convicted so that we continue on. Matthew 24 and verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." Will that commission be perfected? Absolutely, it will be finished, because the end will come. It will be. Jesus Christ will see that the church completes the work given to it. That is important, brethren, for us to understand when we consider the church of God, that it will be this small, scattered group, yet accomplishing something in a mighty way by the power of God. It won't be by our own merits or power. He's called the weak of the world. We know that. And we certainly prove that time and time again, don't we? That work will be completed. It will be perfected, if you please. The church, another point, is also commissioned to perfect its members. 1 Corinthians 12. What I'm about to talk about is mentioned several times in the Word of God, and it does us well if we remember this and keep this foremost in our mind when we think about ourselves as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, as the Church of the Eternal God. Let's apply the church to these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We are joined with Christ if we are faithfully a part of this body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Is Christ divided? "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Now let me drop down to verses 25 through 30. Verse 24. "But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." So we see a process of perfection going on here, do we not? Not already perfect, not complete yet. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church." And then we go through the list of the ministerial positions, and he transitions from this 12th chapter in the writing to the 13th chapter, talking about this greatest gift, this greatest fruit of love from God's Holy Spirit through it. Now, Ephesians 1, I want to make the point that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He has always been. He remains to be the head of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22, it's a position God the Father has given to him in order to bring about the purpose of the church, to perfect its members. Ephesians 1, verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over the things all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ephesians 4. Let's begin reading in verse 11. And he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ here, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, that is, the building up, the perfecting of the body of Christ. Not there yet. And it's an ongoing, constant process. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We will be perfect when we reach that point, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And that's why we have a scattered, broken up group, are groups of people all around the world who are trying to hang on. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And then in let me just stop there. I mentioned here that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Do you think that he is on the job today? Are there times when he's kind of gone on vacation? Does that give account for why there have been ebbs and flow in the effectiveness of the body of Christ? Hardly. He is perfecting his church, but he is also giving us the opportunity to choose to be obedient or not. But we see how he is accomplishing his purpose, and out of these first fruits that will be with him to rule during the millennial period of the kingdom of God. John 17. Such an important chapter, this John 17, the words that Jesus Christ relates. And I'll pick it up in verse 20 and read through verse 23. He said, I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about his disciples who are with him at the time, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And then in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, an ongoing, open-ended statement by Jesus Christ that he will continue to declare the name of God and all that that entails, not just his name, but all that it means. That the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. We will be perfected by becoming one in purpose, in life, in every aspect with the Father and with the Son. So we are being made perfect. It's a process, right? Of being called, of repenting, of being baptized, of continuing to overcome while growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter appealed to in 2 Peter 3:18. I won't turn there, but I've just quoted the essence of it, that we are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In some of the early documents of the United States, it is written that their desire was to form a more perfect union. And a lot of times there's the argument that you don't, if you're perfect, you don't need modifiers to be more or less perfect. But in practice, that is how things are described. And I think it applies to us, brethren, that we can become more and more a work of perfection as we submit to God. Now, once you encounter or discover the Church of God, what will you find? I hearken back to, I know these things get mentioned before, but let me rehearse it again. I went into a congregation in Springfield, Missouri for the very first time, and there was a unique spirit of unity among those people that to this day stands out, common in purpose. And it was quite an experience. And I, having read and studied and trying to head toward baptism, it was an impressive time. But what did we really expect? And what do you find when you come into the Church of God? Will there be great miracles? Will people somehow look different than other people? Maybe we should say we hope not. Will everyone coexist in the Church of God without any personal problems? Any little personal feuds or anybody ever getting upset? Will that be what you find when you encounter the Church of God? Will the members then be perfect? Let's examine the record of the first era of the Church of God and turn to Romans 16 to answer those tongue-in-cheek questions I just posed. And think about how close we are actually to all of the churches of God and what we experience. Romans 16 talks about individuals. He actually names many individuals here involved in the church, doing the work of the Church of God. And I won't read all that's said, but just some highlights. Their servants, their fellow workers. They have the church in their house as host. There are people who have labored much, and they've been helpful to the rest of the church. This is just a description of people within the body of Christ at that time. In verses 17 through 19, though, we also find a statement that Paul is giving and a warning. He said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. These things at times arise in the Church of God, and they have to be handled." Again, it attests to the fact that the Church of God is not perfect. When these things arise, they're rooted out. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." I know we've experienced this, and over the years there have been people that have been among us, and you know, kind of whisperers and the backseaters, the ones who kind of come and go, but they hold the attitude, "Well, if I were in charge, it certainly would be different at that point in time." Verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, not involved with it, not participating in it." In chapter 15 of Romans, verse 1, let's pick up a little bit more here, talking about the church of that time. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses," as it should be, or more clearly understood, "of the weak, and not to please ourselves." In other words, we are to help those who stumble, who may not be as far along. You know, Paul said, "I won't eat meat ever again if that's what it takes." in another place, but in other words, he was going to accommodate and help those who were weak for various reasons, and he's telling the church to do that. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 2 echoes this approach. Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken," caught, whatever, we have an example of that in the books or the letters to the Corinthians. "If a man is overtaken in any trespass," that's a sin, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We are the body. That means we're together with Jesus Christ, and he expects us to help one another. And we all have our several talents, don't we? We all are to contribute what we can. And we have all been placed and called by God in the body of Christ, not by accident, not by a roll of dice, but very specifically for his purposes. James 2 gives us some more instruction about how to treat those who come among us, and even the brethren among us. It gives us an insight and approach. James 2, we pick it up in verse 1. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown your partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Has God not chosen the poor to be perfected so that they can become perfect in his kingdom?" If I might paraphrase that. Verse 13 of James 2, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." A hand reached out. You know, some people perhaps argue against the laws of God, but we know, and we should know from the church experience that we've been through, that the laws of God work. If we do the things that James is talking about here, or anything else I quoted from the Word of God, it's going to work, and it's going to bear fruits of peace and harmony, and it's going to build up the body of Christ and not tear it down. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18 and verse 9. I'll get there in just a moment here. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." I like the way this parable is told here. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, who is filled with pride, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we seek the true church of God, then look for those identified by Christ as the ones who will make up its membership. He spoke of this in Matthew 11. In verse 25, Christ says to the Father, Matthew 11 and verse 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good to in your sight." They will be doing, these he is speaking of here, will be doing what Jesus Christ commanded his servants to do. And we find that also in the book of Matthew, in verse 48. You probably thought I would eventually get here, right? Matthew 5 and verse 48, "Therefore you shall be or become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." We are to become what he already is, and that is perfect. It's a perfection process. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures here. I'm going to take just a little bit of time to finish up. 1 Thessalonians 3. We come on the scene here with Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and really very pleased with him in a sense. Let's begin to read in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, from the Thessalonians, and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." A very amicable, a very together church with the ministry at this point. "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake, before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." After all these good things Paul is saying, then he goes on to say, "I want to do more. I want to help you become stronger in your faith, to perfect everything for the future that's ahead." Also in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, he brings this process to the front and makes a point in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," this is what you will come to recognize if you're looking for the church of God. There are people who will be suffering health, trials, you name the whole spectrum, it's all there. We all have our litany of things we've experienced, our list, if you please. "After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." It's a process we're going through. It's what the Church of God has always gone through, and it's what you will find if you're seeking the true Church of God members who are living this way. If you seek to find the perfect church, then you will have to step into the future, for that's where it's going to exist. Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40. Hebrews 11. Make sure I'm in the right. Yes, okay. And all these, having obtained a good testimony, the ones mentioned here in Hebrews 11, another list of individuals, and you'll see occasionally in the Bible these lists of individuals who have been faithful to God. Their story is told. We can tell our story someday. In fact, we often do that with ourselves, among ourselves. We tell our story. And how different is it really than, you know, I came to the truth this way, this time, this place, these things happened, I was baptized, and on it goes. Is it not unlike the story of Abraham being called by God to leave his home, to give up everything, to come and serve him, and on it would go. But all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Made perfect. Not instantly endowed with perfection, but made perfect. Just as Jesus Christ was perfected in order to become our high priest, to know what it was like to be a human being, but never sinning. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 23. Big picture things that Paul is writing about here in the book of Hebrews. But you, in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the festal gathering, but as it's rendered here in the New King James, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. There is the future perfect church of God. I review these things, brethren, and I know they're well known, but kind of took out the spiritual highlighter and highlighted these things, and iridescent, hopefully, because we need to remember these things. It's important that we keep them in mind and understand who we are as a part of the body of Jesus Christ, and to understand as well that just being called doesn't complete the picture. There's much ahead. We talk about schisms and breakups and people who come and go. It's our honor to be examples, to make our lights shine as brightly as it is possible, and we can do that by submitting to God and in a more earnest and zealous fashion do all that God will allow us to do, and I don't think there's a cap on that. The work is ahead. We need to focus on the work of the church in terms of preaching the gospel and also of strengthening the body of the believers. That need has, for now, I think, become imperative because of what lies ahead. We've been addressing this in times past. Mr. Link has addressed the fact that there will be a falling away, that times will get much worse. We can echo that as we stand here before you, but the way we can strengthen and be prepared is to draw close together through the power of God's Holy Spirit and having the mind of Jesus Christ in each and every one of us.